The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, as we pick up our next point of our study, we're coming to the matter of Paul's use of the Christian's experience in light of the law in Romans chapter 7. And I'd like to do a little graphing if I can find it. Here we go. Okay, a quick survey of the structure of Romans, which you undoubtedly are all familiar with, is that we have that initial introduction in 1 through, I guess, about 15 or so. We have his great theme in 1:16 to 17. We have his first main point, which is the doctrine of sin, which goes through 1:18 through about 19 or 20 somewhere. I'll have to double check the reference. And then he develops the second main theme of righteousness by faith, which takes us from 3:21 all the way through chapter 5. And then, as I understand the book, after Paul has told us that he's going to talk about righteousness by faith, and he presents the need for that righteousness by faith by developing the reality of human sin, and then he presents the doctrine in all of its different nuances, he comes to a part that I like to call his answers to objections. And his first main answer that's found in chapters 6 through 8 is, does faith righteousness destroy holiness? That's the charge that comes to him. If you say that a man is right with God by faith, then it seems that your righteousness is making it for a libertarian form of life, that you've destroyed the law. Your interpretation of the law that you say upholds turns around and frees people from the obligation of the law. So where's holiness? And then the second great objection in chapters 9 through 11 is that the gospel is not true, or else God is not true. It's a simple summary. It's a dilemma that he's answering. If the gospel is true, then God lied to Israel because he said they were his chosen people in covenant, because they don't believe the gospel, and yet God chose them, and your gospel separates Israel. On the other hand, if the gospel is true, and people are only converted by faith in Christ, then God's reneged on his promise. Can't have it both ways, Paul. Either the gospel or God's election, but you can't have both. Okay, God chose Israel in covenant, and they don't believe in Christ, and God has not changed his word. Therefore, the gospel is false. Or God really has presented Christ as a savior of men and the only way of salvation. God's changed his mind and violated his covenant to Israel. Paul, you're on the horns of a nasty dilemma. Good luck. And his answer to that is what he does in chapters 9 through 11. And just for the sake of completion, we come to 12 through 15, where we come to the practical implications of righteousness by faith. And then to the great conclusion of the book, where he gives all of his greetings and sends his greetings. And of course, that's a wonderful cameo shot of what the New Testament church was like when you study the individuals that participated in it. Okay, what we want to zero in on is this section of our study. And it's important as we do this that we come to chapter 7, which is in the heart of his answer to what I would say is the first objection about righteousness by faith. You recall that Paul, having said, no, we are not justified by the works of the law, In fact, it's interesting, in Romans chapter 4, you'll find that in there 11 times he connects righteousness and crediting or imputation. That's how serious he is about getting that point. 9 times he will connect faith and righteousness. There'll be 3 times where he will deny that righteousness is by works. 2 times he'll deny it's by circumcision. And 3 times he'll deny it's by law. So you put those all together, that's about 8 times he says it's not by this. And then 2 times in that chapter 4, he will say righteousness is by grace, and righteousness is in the according to the resurrection of Christ, or the justification and the resurrection. So Paul has developed this theme at length, saying that men are righteous by a faith that enables God to impute to them a righteousness that is from Christ. It is all of grace. It is not by works. It is not by law. It is not by circumcision. The objection is, as you know well, how then can we say that a man ought to live a holy life when it's all a gift of grace? And so Paul, in chapter 6, develops what we've already noted is the great unity with Christ passage, the living unto God. But then in the middle of this chapter, of this section, he comes to chapter 7, which has been a historical problem. So let me begin then with this brief introduction to where we're at to start going through the whole discussion. The debate first surfaced, as most of you are probably aware, between Augustine and Pelagius. Augustine tells us that initially he believed that Romans 7 was a description of the unsaved man. He said that it is possible for an unsaved man to look like a Romans 7 man. But when Pelagius came along and he said, but look at the great free will, the great ability of this man fallen in sin that is found in Romans 7. He can delight in the law with his heart. He wants to obey God. All these things, he said. Pelagius said, you see, man really does have a free will. Augustine, even in his sin. And so Augustine said, oh my goodness, I got a weak point in my argument. And so he backed off of his view and he said, no, I was mistaken. Romans 7 does not refer to an unsaved man, Pelagius. It refers to the Christian man. And ever since that time, throughout history, from Augustine and Pelagius right up to this day, there's been a long-standing debate as to how do we interpret Romans 7. Is it the Christian man who's in view, or is it the non-Christian man who's in view? Now, the reason this is important for us in our purpose is we've tried to present the fact that in biblical thinking, law still is a standard of the Christian life. Paul is dealing with the Christian's experience with the law in some manner here in Romans 7. And so we have to deal with it in this context if we're going to be complete in Paul's thought about the role of the law in the Christian's life. So part of the question then, is Paul addressing this to an unsaved audience or describing an unsaved audience, or is he describing the world from a Christian viewpoint in this struggle with sin and the law? Now, as you look through history, that means that the Augustinian tradition, including Luther, Calvin, and the Westminster tradition theologians, and all, by and large, the whole Calvinist tradition, have seen this to be referring to the Christian struggle. John Murray describes it as the contradiction in the believer. On the other hand, it's fascinating to see J.I. Packer, in his most recent book on the spiritual life, Keep in Step with the Spirit, continuing with great force to say, we must see this to be the Christian man. Now, in contradistinction to this, an interesting biblical theologian by the name of Herman Ritterbos, in his Paul, an Outline of His Theology, coming from a Reformed vantage point, takes the opposite view and says, no, this is not to be seen as the Christian. He is, in fact, the non-Christian in his struggle. And Dr. Ritterbos tells us that this is not to be a normative passage for describing the Christian experience. A much better place for us to look would be in Galatians chapter 5. And in talking with Dick Gaffin on various occasions, he's told me that he has been on both sides of this debate at different times in his thinking. He said sometimes it's been the Christian man, sometimes it's the non-Christian man. And of course, you know, he truly appreciates Ritterbos's thinking. So he struggled with this issue. And that says to me that if you struggle with it, it doesn't mean because you're afraid to face the issues. It's a hard problem. But it is a significant one, and we must take some time to consider it. Now, for those of you that will someday be serving in a church or in a counseling setting, you will discover that for a new believer who has been wrestling with sin in his life, his first encounter with Romans 7 can create fireworks. Can say, I'm so excited. I realize that a Christian doesn't always live the way he's supposed to, and Paul couldn't even live like being a Christian. And so it's really not so bad. You've been telling me my life's got to look more like this. Look at Paul. He struggled, so I mean, it's all right for me to struggle, isn't it? Well, if you've ever been there, I've been with people that have said that and said, wow, okay. On the other hand, we come along and want to say, but we don't want to have some kind of perfectionist notion of the Christian life and say, you mean if I'm struggling with sin, I can't be a believer? What about the real serious believer who's trying to walk with God and says, look, I am struggling with temptation. It is not easy to walk with Christ. And those kind of folks have found great comfort, not as an occasion for sin, but to realize that the Christian life is really a difficult task. So the practical issue, I think, is profoundly important. Now, as we look at the arguments that have been used in the debate, we can summarize them fairly simply in the following manner. Let's begin by looking at the arguments for a Christian man interpretation of the wretched man of Romans 7. Oh, what a wretched man I am, Paul says. So we'll call him the wretched man of Romans 7. And as we begin to say that this is to be seen as a Christian man, it is significant as we read through Romans 7 that Paul, picking up at about, I'm in the wrong chapter, excuse me. Picking up at about verse 7 and following, as he begins to talk through this passage, he's using the Old Testament. For example, in verse 9, he says, once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. So we find the Old Testament. But then when he comes on to verse 13 and following, or really 14, he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. So the second, or the, really the first point is Paul clearly refers to his pre-Christian life in the past tense, and now he moves to the present tense. Since he's using the present tense, we have to say that Paul is in fact talking about the Christian experience. He's saying, I am. And all the way through this passage, we find that contrast with the past tense having been left behind, and it's now the present tense. Okay, so that's the first point, the present tense usage and its contrast with verses 1 and 13 at that up through that point in the past tense. Secondly, in this argument, there's a theological issue that's raised that it is impossible for the natural man to rejoice in the inner man in the law, to desire to obey it and to approve of it. But there's such delight in the law that Paul affirms that we say, how can this be the unsaved man? And we believe in the doctrine of depravity. And then further, the Christian does not receive a full deliverance from his bondage until the resurrection. So in terms of our teaching in the Christian life, we say that there is a burden that the Christian bears in a struggle with sin all the way to the resurrection. And so 7:24 tells us, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And it is only in the resurrection that we are delivered from the body of death that causes us to groan. Okay, so you see, Paul says, I'm a wretched man, I struggle with sin, and it's only when I'm delivered from this body of death. There is a groaning for deliverance from the body of death so that he might have resurrection. So that burdensome groan is then compared with Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. So 7:25 and 8:23 are paralleled. And we find in 8:23 that it says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, so the idea is that Paul is saying there is a groaning for the resurrection. We are in the body of death, and we will only be delivered in the resurrection. And that is the groaning that's in view of chapter 7, and it's picked up again in chapter 8. And then finally, excuse me, in terms of the exegetical force of the last concluding verses of chapter 7 of Romans, There's a relationship of 725a, the first part of the verse, and the second part of the verse, 725b. And the argument goes as follows. If Paul is referring to himself as a non-Christian man, 725a and b make no sense at all. Okay, that's the argument. And how does it work? It goes this way. Paul says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That seems to suggest there is the conversion. That is how I'm delivered from the struggle. Jesus Christ my Lord has come. And then Paul, having affirmed, if you will, the conversion experience, he draws an inference, which is the inference of this Christian man being in bondage, okay, which can't stand, because he says, "Finally I've come at the end of the chapter 25a to say, Jesus Christ our Lord has delivered me. I'm no longer the unsaved man. I'm now free from bondage." And he draws his inference. "So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." That inference draws out of that conversion statement. They say it makes no sense. It doesn't fit. And therefore, the only way we can understand Paul here is that he's delighting that there is hope in Christ, but he recognizes that in his struggle as a Christian man, there's a daily battle with sin. The wretched man in sin. Okay? That is, if you will, the presentation of the positive force for the arguments for seeing this as a Christian man in Romans 7. Okay, before I go on to present the arguments on the other side and then try to highlight the debate a little bit, I want to stop and make sure you're with me. Everybody clear? Got the force of those. Okay. Well then, let's turn around and try to respond now at this point by saying, how does the non-Christian view of the wretched man of Romans 7 operate? And at this point, there are several things that can be offered somewhat in response to the arguments that have been presented, and also to kind of pass the argument in another manner. The first thing that we must recognize is that there is a illegitimacy of extrapolating Romans 7 from Paul to all sinners. Paul is talking in the first person ego. I am, I am, I am. So therefore, it is an illegitimate inference to say that we can take it from this one Pauline experience and say that this is a universal experience of everyone. So from a non-Christian viewpoint, we'd start off by saying, is Paul here presenting himself as an archetype for every person struggling with the law as a Christian? We are not sure that that's a legitimate inference. Paul may be talking very much in a biographical sense, uniquely of his own struggle, that does not necessarily hold true for others. And so that one of the things you can look at as you study Romans is the way in which Paul is contrasting Jew and Gentile all the way through the book. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. And it's interesting that Paul will talk sometimes about you, and then he'll talk about we, and he'll talk about I. And when you look at that, it is possible, and I won't try to trace it today, to make the case that Paul has in view something of the idea of we who were raised in the law and you who came to Christ as Gentiles. It's kind of like a you and us approach that is possible to be present. And then we could present it just simply this way. Paul has continually made a distinction between the Jew and Gentile in Romans. Now in chapters 6 and 7, Paul continues to do the same. Chapter 6 speaks of you, while chapter 7 begins with, I speak to those who know the law, then Paul writes, we. Here seems to be a contrast between the Jew and the Gentile. Paul, as a Pharisee, was indeed zealous for the law and a consummate moralist. Compare Philippians 3. This raises a basic question as to whether it is correct to extrapolate the situation of the wretched man Paul is describing to all Christian men. So as I write that article, paragraph, I think one of the things that I'm emphasizing is that Romans 7 could be Paul, if he's representative of the moralist, of the Jew, the Pharisee, not of all men equally. That's an important point. Yes, Tina.
That would still support it being a Christian man.
Because
Paul is a Christian. So even though he's not an archetype, it really wouldn't support an argument from that state.
Okay, at this point, we can say that because we've not completed the whole thrust. That's an observation that's important to make an argument, okay? So we'll come back to that response. At this point, what we see Paul saying is that that present tense we have to address, which is what you're raising. At this point, the first thing we want to say, however, is that Paul may not be properly placed as the universal sinner. Is it possible, rather, that we look at him as the consummate moralist? And that means, then, that we must recognize that total depravity, while it's true, does not express itself equally in all men. All men are truly totally depraved, but that total depravity looks differently in the Pharisaical moralist and the reprobate Gentile. They're both totally depraved, but it looks very different because Paul could describe himself in Philippians 3 as an unconverted Jew who hated Christ as one who was intensely zealous to keep the law. Okay? So the first point that we must at least keep in mind at this stage is that it is possible to say, yes, it's true that this man sure sounds like a Christian. But it also is possible to say, did not the moralist, the Pharisee, delight in his attempts to keep the law and praise himself for doing so? And therefore, Paul may not represent all men as totally depraved, but rather the Pharisee delighting in his own self-righteousness. Okay? So that's the first observation. Secondly, the present tense must be accounted for, and there are two grounds on which this can be done. The first, when we zero in on verse 14, is that Paul describes the law as spiritual. He says the law is spiritual. To have said the law was spiritual would have raised a confusion in the minds of his readers. It's not that the law once was spiritual. The law is, in fact, spiritual. And therefore, Paul continues on in the present tense, now viewing himself as an unregenerate man from the eyes of a Christian standing under the continual spirituality of the law. Denny, in his commentary, puts it this way: it is the unregenerate man's experience, surviving at least in memory into regenerate days and read with regenerate eyes. And Bultmann, for example, will say something like this: this is a passage in which Paul depicts the situation of a man under the Torah as it had become clear to a backward look from the standpoint of Christian faith. The idea is that Paul has now begun to look at the law in the present tense, it is, and he continues to look in the present tense at himself as he would stand as an unregenerate man, but with the Christian's ability to look at him in that state. So that's a complex idea, but the idea is that Paul uses the present tense now because he's looking at the reality of the law as he understands it as a Christian, but still looking at himself as he stood under the law. Okay? Thirdly, it is raised, it is true that the Christian still groans, as is clearly stated in Romans 8:23. He's groaning for the redemption of his body and in the resurrection. But it is to be noted that there Paul is concerned with the groanings that come about with our sufferings in our mortal bodies rather than the sins in our mortal bodies. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Further, Romans 8:23 is the groaning of the Spirit, while the groans of the man in Romans 7 seem to be the groans of a man destitute of the Spirit and all hope of grace. Okay, so the response there is that there are groanings, but they're not necessarily the same. And then the last observation is the problem of the connection of the two parts of Romans 7:25 can be explained in a different way. On the Christian man interpretation, you can view Romans 7:25a as saying, finally, I've been converted. But then you're forced to draw this inference, but I'm in bondage. Doesn't make sense. Well, the answer that is available at this point, from this viewpoint, is to see the fact that the so then, 25b of chapter 7, is not an inference from the phrase that just preceded, but is an inference from the entire chapter. It is a summation statement of everything that's gone before. And an argument for that, Paul uses actually a double inferential form, kind of like, now to draw the big inference, okay? That would be araun. In light of everything, then let us say this is what we are if we stand under the law as unregenerate men. So that would be there would be an attempt to rebut the argument, one possible way to do it, that Paul is not looking here at all depraved men, but one unique moralist looking at his own depraved struggle to be right in his own doing. The present tense is explained on two grounds, that he's talking presently about the reality of the law and how that law would look at himself as he understands himself as he was, but now looking with Christian eyes at that man. Further, the sufferings of the groanings are different between 7 and 8, and we can explain the inference of 7:25b, not from 7:25a, but from the entire preceding chapter. Okay. Now let me add a couple other arguments that have been offered in favor of the, or if you will, that would favor the non-Christian man interpretation. The Christian man view seems to make, when you look at the whole picture, a greater difference between Christians than between Christians and non-Christians, because it seems to suggest that there is a Romans 7 Christian and a Romans 8 Christian. That's one way it can be presented in its worst form, that there's this scoundrel living chapter 7 and there's this, the Christian in Romans 8, and the guy in chapter 7 sure sounds like an unconverted man at times. That would be an argument that may be raised by one school of interpreters that look at the passage. Further, some have alleged it ignores the fact that Paul has already affirmed that Christians in their union to Christ have died to the law in Romans 7, 1 through 6. We're going to come back to talk about this some more in a little bit, but it basically is the struggle of the man in Romans 7 to keep the law is not to be the Christian's struggle precisely because he has died to the law which once bound him. So Paul's use of the present tense is in this sense hypothetical. What Paul would be if now in himself he had to stand as a moralist before God. So that we want to emphasize it from this vantage point that Paul is already said that the law does not stand against the Christian. He's died to it. And therefore there's a hypothetical sense to this whole argument if we read Romans 7 in context. So we can go on to say that there's a sense that Paul is talking about the wretched man as a half-Christian and half-unbeliever. This is an interesting point. I want to come back because I think that we're getting to part of the solution to this problem. And I think it makes sense when we'll look back at the whole flow of the argument of Romans. Number three, it is alleged it fails to follow Paul's clue to treat the ideas of the old way of the law and the new way of the Spirit in 7:6. Paul has given us a clue to interpret the passage in chapter 7 and verse 6, where he said there was the old way of the law and the new way of the Spirit. Okay, so there's a historical redemptive concern in our exegesis we have to consider. Then four, and it seems to contradict, if we take this of the Christian man, Romans 7, what Paul has just insisted upon in Romans chapter 6, namely, that once we were slaves to sin, but are now slaves to righteousness and free from sin. Romans 7, interpreted of the Christian, seems to deny Paul's very point he so strenuously argued for in the preceding chapter. And that is an interesting point, because when you look at Romans chapter 7, where Paul says in verse 14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." That is such a graphic statement of bondage to sin that Calvin, who interprets this as very much as a Christian man, says this phrase does not refer to the Christian. It's kind of like an inconsistency. He says, I just can't accept this. He feels the tension, and he says at this point we have to see it in a different light. And you go back to chapter 6, you remember the whole point of the end of chapter 6 is that verse 20 of chapter 6, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. And then he goes on to say that now you're slaves to righteousness and free from the bondage of sin. So you see, it's so hard, and that's why Murray will call it the contradiction in the believer. So this is a contradiction, but we got to figure out how it works in the Christian life. All right. And one of the fascinating points to put it in the context of Paul's own milieu, it's very significant that the kind of struggle that Paul asserts to have existed in Romans 7 is actually frequently described in ancient non-Christian Greek and Latin moral writers. Let me give you a few citations. For example, Plato, Ovid, Seneca, Epictetus, and Plautus. Let me quote some, or at least allude to them. Plato compared the human soul to a chariot drawn by two horses, the one of which draws it upward, which is reason, and the other which draws it downward, which is passions. So there's the struggle. Ovid wrote, desire counsels me in one direction, reason in another. And again he states, I see the better part, and I approve it, but I follow the worse. Plautus says, I knew what I ought to be, but unhappy that I am, I could not do it. Seneca says, what then is it that, when we would go in one direction, drags us in the other? And most strikingly, Epictetus asserts, he who sins does not what he would and does what he would not. Now that almost sounds something of a quote of Paul. So one allegation of the response is that Paul is referring to the classic moralist's dilemma in trying to keep a code of righteousness by his own effort, and that Romans 7 is really looking at the moralist. And we see that even in the pagan world, the same kind of struggle. Okay, enough said to present the historical battlegrounds. Obviously, from the historical reform side, we can allude to Calvin and Luther and the Westminster tradition. But we can see there's also been an exegetical struggle in recent days out of the Reformed camp saying, you know, maybe we are not understanding Paul rightly here. And it's not the issue of depravity. We can understand that depravity is still real, that men are still in bondage. But that depravity expresses itself in different ways. So as I look at the passage, I would like to come at it from this ground. That it's very clear when you come back to Romans 3:21 and following to 5 to the end of the chapter, that Paul has argued strenuously that the law does not justify. The law does not justify. I think Paul, in answering the objection to his doctrine that says, well, if you teach you're justified by faith, you're going to breed licentiousness, he's going to argue, not only does the law not justify, the law does not sanctify either. That the law is impotent. And that's what we found in Romans 8:3, where it says that what the law could not do. The law does not have intrinsic power to bring about a holiness any more than it had the ability to bring about a righteousness. It's impotent. It's unable to do it. Okay. So what does Paul do in both cases? He says, we're not under law, but we are under the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is Christ's righteousness that justifies us. And so, in the same way, it is not under law that we are justified, but we are, sanctified, but we are now sanctified under the Holy Spirit, under union with Christ. And I was trying to put down some phrases here that would capture what I'm saying, so let me try to read them here. In Romans 3 through 4, Paul says, a law cannot justify, yet he does not set aside the law. Instead, he says that when we are justified, we are, in fact, just before the law by the imputed righteousness of Christ that is able to stand in light of the demands of the law. Okay? And in the same sort of way, the law cannot sanctify, but the law is not set aside in terms of its holiness. But when we are sanctified, we are, in fact, made holy before that same law, not by our own effort, but by an infused righteousness of the Holy Spirit, that can, in fact, be measured by that very code of law. So, one possibility to look at Romans chapter 7 in this section is to give full weight to the preamble of the chapter. Let's take a look at it now. Starting at verse 1 and following of Romans 7, it says, do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. He's going to give an example. Does the law have power over a man when he dies? Okay, you break the law, if you die, they can't take you to court. They can't put you in jail. They can't make you pay a fine. His example is, in the Old Testament law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. That is, in the Old Testament, there was no provision for a woman to divorce her husband. She did not have the right of divorce. It was a male headship issue alone. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Okay, so the point is that death brings about freedom from the demand of the law, illustrated by death of a husband to have freedom now to remarry without violating the law of marriage, because that law, dead man has no right to enforce the law of marriage. Okay, now, his application of that analogy and point. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. Listen to that. The law no longer has a frame of reference in terms of making ourselves right with God. We died to that, how? Through union with Christ, through the body of Christ. Remember chapter 6, union with Christ? We died through the body of Christ to that code of law. The purpose was that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. So he says, now you have died to that old way, if you will, the law. You're raised to a new way of life in Christ, not a self-righteous oriented life, but a righteousness that flows by union with Christ. And then he talks about the passions, but let's come to verse 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have now been released from the law so that we serve the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So now what Paul is doing is he's saying that somehow in our union with Christ, that idea of not being under the law must be given its full weight. I am delivered from it so that I am now married to another, and that is to grace in Christ. And in that grace in Christ, I am now not under the demand of keeping up to a written code to sanctify myself. I'm not sanctified by the law any more than I'm justified by the law. So then what's going on in Romans chapter 7 from this point on? You can utterly reject my interpretation. You don't have to believe it. But here it comes. I understand Paul to be saying this, that if we're going to take the law seriously, because we must, it is holy, just, and good, and we're going to take it as though we must perform its demands to make ourselves holy with God. Do you know what results? What results is the same struggle that the moralist has, whether he's a Christian or a non-Christian. The law will always condemn you if you're trying to get sanctified by keeping the law, because every time you try to do the law, it's going to spark within your heart a new struggle. So I'm going to say, I don't care whether it's the Christian man or the non-Christian man. I think it's irrelevant. The issue is, if you take the law seriously as a moralist trying to keep it, it will always have the same result. It will show you that you're not holy. It will always show you that you're a failure. It will always show that you come up short. Whether you're trying to be right with God or you're trying to be holy with God, the law does not have the power to do it. And I think the present tense that Paul is using here is indeed himself looking at himself as a Christian, but as a half-Christian, because a Christian doesn't try to sanctify himself by keeping the law in and of itself. He comes to the law in union with Christ. He comes to the law in the power of the Spirit. So another way I can get it is what Paul is doing in chapter 7, verses 7 and following, is confusing the dynamic of the Christian life with the standard of the Christian life. Okay, did you get that? Remember how we defined those terms? Paul, I think, for the sake of his argument, saying, if you don't believe you've died to the law, and if you think you've got to keep the law, and it's not by union with Christ, and it's not by the giving of the Spirit, and it's not by grace, but it's you're doing the work to get right with God, it's going to have this result. It's going to show you're a sinner, that you're unholy, and you're a wretched man. That's the only alternative. Whether a Christian moralist or a non-Christian moralist, the law will always show you your utter failure. The law is so good, and we are so feeble, it will always bring us to the same conclusion. If we're truly being moral, we're sinners. But as a Christian man, you understand that you died to that law. It is still indeed your holy and just standard, but you don't come to it with the dynamic of your own self-righteousness to keep the law. You come to it pleading for the grace of Jesus Christ. And so my view, as I take it, is that it really doesn't matter how you read it, as the saved man, the unsaved, that this is a hypothetical discussion, if you will, in which Paul is saying, all right, you've raised the objection that the law is going to take away holiness if you're justified by faith. Well, let the law stand then. Doesn't matter who you are. What does the law always do? It always brings you to your knees if you're taking it seriously and saying, I'm a wretched man. So you need another way of sanctification. You need the way of the Holy Spirit. You need the way of union with Christ. Now, the point is, having died to that law standard, that I'm not trying to do things to become holy with God. Instead, I am trusting grace. I'm trusting God. Trusting the Messiah. I'm trusting union with Christ to sanctify me. What happens to the law then? Well, we've already seen it before. That's where we got to come back now to verses 3 and 4. Romans 8, the very next chapter, he comes along and he says that what the law could not do and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did. How did God do this for us in his grace? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, that is the old way of man gutting it out, trying to keep the law, trying to make himself holy, but instead, depending upon the life-changing grace of the Holy Spirit as his dynamic, without ever denying that the standard is just and holy and good. So, the point of the argument here is that Paul is saying, look at the law and it'll do one thing alone. It'll destroy you. Enable the law to be dealt with through Christ's grace, through his Spirit, that same law that's holy and just and good, by God's grace will begin to transform you to be just like it. And it is indeed your standard, but it is not your dynamic. In terms of the power and its control over you, you've died to it. Okay? But in terms of its standard, of course, it's exactly what the Holy Spirit is leading us all into. So the third use of the law is present. But Paul, I think, is saying to us in the Reformed tradition, if we're coming to the law and saying, I've got to gut it out, I've got to do this because God says I've got to do this, he says, you're putting yourself under law. Instead, we come and say, God, I can't do this. It's impossible. I am now asking the Spirit to enable me to do it and transform my life step by step. It's an admission of utter failure to depend upon grace and still living with the standard, but not as though it were the dynamic. It does not have the power. So I say Romans 7 is a picture of Paul, for the sake of argument, saying, all right, if you are not going to admit that you've died to the law, look what it does to you, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian alike. If you're really taking it seriously, it'll show you you've failed. And as a Christian, it ought to drive you back to the fact to say, I can never keep the law. I have no power. It has no power. But God can keep the law through me. And that's my beginning point. I am in union with Christ. And now by that trust of faith, by that dependence of grace, I look at that very same standard and I begin to live it in faith, as God will begin to change my life. And so we clearly place the dynamic, and that is the whole point then of Romans 8, where it's going to go on to say in chapter 8 and verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. So you're under a new control. And that follows after what he said earlier in that chapter, which says that man cannot keep the law of God on his own. But the Spirit in his control brings about the new obedience. So this is not a novel interpretation I'm taking. It has been called the hypothetical view of Paul. But I think it fits the context in a beautiful way. And for our ethical viewpoint, what it does for us is that it shows us that if you want to show a man his sin, whether he's a Christian or a non-Christian, raise the law. The law does that for both of us, in my opinion. If you're going to look at the law seriously and keep it and study it, it's going to show you your utter failure. And it's going to drive you right back, first of all, in Paul's argument that you need a righteousness freely imputed to you. And once you have that, you're going to realize you never get beyond that righteousness that's freely given. You need the enablement of God. But does this result in antinomianism? No, because the Spirit's enablement is always an enablement according to the standard of the righteous requirements of the law. So we say, Holy Spirit, help me to learn to live this law. We don't throw it out to say, let the Spirit lead me. Say, Lord, help me by your grace to do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. I don't even try to do it. But you, by your grace, will do it through me. I'm going to trust you and step out in faith. See, and that then places the great Pauline emphasis that it's from faith and to faith. Faith is the means of the Christian life. Galatians 2:20, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. It is a life of dependence upon the Spirit of grace. So at this point, I would like to just say, in conclusion of the whole discussion, we can raise it to any questions or comments you want here as soon as I say this, that I feel that the best flow contextually in this whole argument is that since Paul is answering directly the fact that the issue of righteousness and holiness does not destroy, the issue of personal holiness does not destroy his view of righteousness, that it makes sense that he would argue not only that we don't need the law to sanctify us in its own power, which he says because it's by union with Christ, but he's also going to say for the sake of argument, all right, if you think the law is so important, let's look what we'd look like if we don't believe we've died to the law in Christ. Okay, it'll destroy us. But in chapter 8, he goes on to say, but what we cannot do in the flesh under the law by dependence on the Spirit, we do in fact do. Because it is still the same good, holy, righteous standard. What we need is a new dynamic. Okay, we need the dynamic of the Spirit. We need to do this in coram Christo, in the context of Christ. And then the Christian life will be lived toward God.